Thank you, Jeremy. Good morning, church. Why don't we open our Bibles and have it in your hand? Would you stand with me as we honor God in the reading and proclaiming of His Word? Our text for this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we go through our verse-by-verse exposition through this wonderful epistle. You'll note that chapters 2 and 3, Paul devotes entire two chapters to substantiate his spiritual leadership as he responds to vicious attacks against his character and as well as giving his own defense of the objective criteria to the church at Thessalonica. Our text for this morning is verses 1 to 4, the first part of the two-part message dealing with proven character and of spiritual leadership. And let's read it in context, beginning with verse 1 all the way to verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the reading of God's Word. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Amen. Please be seated. We all know, every one of us who've been called to serve as leaders or have served in any sort of leadership capacity, that leadership is not easy. It is easy to find plenty of complainers and people who don't agree. It is very difficult to lead, and certainly it is difficult to lead by example. Political season is upon us, and our two-party system is urging us to pick one of their candidates. And some, very few, unfortunately, in our country are statesmen, and indeed they desire the best for our nation and for our posterity. But majority of these politicians, I'm sure that you will agree with me, that they're there for just pure power, for self-promotion. And it's hard for us not to be cynical when we see men and women like that, who should be off the platform and should be supporting others, and yet they set themselves up and present themselves before the American people and ask us to choose them to lead us. And this is a very difficult decision for many of us, and it's hard not to be cynical in that kind of political environment. And if you think political leadership is difficult, you haven't seen anything until we've seen what kind of leadership is demanded just purely on an objective basis from the New Testament upon leadership in the church. I mean, leadership itself is difficult. If you are leading a company and your bottom dollar, bottom line is low, then your stockholders can just have you removed. If you're a football coach and you keep losing, the chancellor will just take you out. And if you're a teacher and you don't do a very good job, the principal can ask you to step down from teaching. If a mayor makes a bad public decision, he'll be voted out the next term. It almost seems that leaders are changed faster than the clothing models do as they change from one outfit to another. And we know how fickle people can be. It's difficult to lead when you're out at the first sign of trouble. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand the pressure that's there in church leadership, where the conventional wisdom is the greater the size, perhaps that is a mark of success. And people don't seem to complain. Elders and the deacons don't seem to complain when the church size increases. But they sure do seem to complain a lot when the church starts decreasing and people start leaving, and then now the responsibility falls upon the pastoral leadership, and oftentimes he's asked to resign or he's booted out of the office. I'm so thankful that we have an elder rule church where we don't vote for those things. But because it's a biblical thing, not because I have longevity here. Maybe some of you may disagree. That's not a good thing. We need to change our policy. Well, the biblical model is that elders rule the affairs of the church. And we pray and support them that they would do that well. Well, there's nowhere else in the pressure that is just strongest and amounting to perform than in the church. Pastors are expected to be motivators, salesmen, recruiters, psychologists, fundraiser, all host of expectations from people. If he doesn't get results, then he won't be asked to stay long in most churches. And I would say that church leadership is by far the most difficult. I found 8 mandates from the scripture. Just on a cursory investigation on what the objective requirements for leadership are in the church. Let me just share them with you real quickly so we can understand the context of what we're talking about here. First, pastors and church leaders are called to preach and teach the word. He is supposed to be an instructor, but he's supposed to motivate people to listen. You know how difficult it is to motivate people to listen to a 50 minute to a 60 minute exposition of scripture? With a proper introduction, clear outline, exposition from the original language to the English language, contextualization from the first century or whichever century to the modern context, and then giving appropriate application that befits the text, and then drawing a sound conclusion with illustrations and transitions in between. People expect that on a 20-minute message, you won't get it. And to do justice to the text and to convince the people that this is important, this is a transcendent message from God, that's an insurmountable task that he is called to do and do faithfully. And if he's not doing it well, the congregation will let him know by their faces right away. Secondly, the biblical mandate for spiritual leaders is to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. Spiritual leaders are called constantly to be sensitive to the fact that on any given Sunday, there are unbelievers sitting in the chairs or the pews. And so he must address them. And so he is asked to be a spiritual surgeon at that point, wielding the sharp surgical knife of the gospel and direct the attention of the soul and the heart. Thirdly, he is called to baptize new converts, spiritual obstetrician. He is called to evangelize and then get them to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ and make a public declaration. He is a spiritual obstetrician as well as a pediatrician who's called to feed the flock, which brings us to the supervision and superintendence of the Lord's Supper. He's supposed to be a spiritual coach, telling people how they need to repent and reconcile with one another before they come before the Lord as they proclaim the Lord's death and so forth. And as he is called to pick on the spiritual condition of the individual and bring them to the place where they would be malleable. Spiritual coaching, enforcing church discipline. That's a fifth aspect that we find in Scripture. He is called to be an attorney and a judge. If you do church discipline well, it has to be based on facts and nothing but the facts. And the goal is restoration. So he's not only a defense attorney, but he's also a prosecutorial attorney, and he has to give the final verdict if he's going to give a proper biblical guidance to get the church to support church discipline for full restoration of a sinful member. And then sixthly, to provide biblical counsel. He's called to be a wise sage, spiritual physician, to give proper guidance. And then seventhly, to protect and to defend. He's called to be a warrior, a soldier, and a law enforcer. To protect and defend against those false teachers and those rebellious factions and disobedient elements within the body. Eighthly, he is called to be a model, an example, a virtuous hero. Now at the same time, he's dealing with his own depravity of sin. and asking God to sanctify him. He's hearing all these problems from problem people who gather together in the spiritual hospital called the church. And then all the while, he's receiving criticisms on how things could be done better. This is an insurmountable task. Listen to what one commentator writes. No man could effectively discharge the immense obligation of spiritual leadership by human wisdom, effort, and strength alone. Only God could provide the power to be an effective leader. And I believe therein lies some insight into what spiritual leadership is about. Spiritual leaders are made, and they're made through the process. And the process is often riddled with persecution, opposition, and suffering. Without persecution, opposition, and suffering, there is no refined, proven character in spiritual leadership. In other words, if you see a leader staying in leadership, if he has the staying power, he will be sanctified. Or else, he'll be forced to quit. Perhaps nothing is more difficult in leading God's people than spiritual opposition. Enemies of the gospel who try to undermine the progress of the gospel by attacking the messenger to get to the message. Paul had plenty of opposition, which, surprisingly, God sovereignly allowed. Or else, he would not have faced them. To keep this mighty servant humble, dependent upon God and his great strength, and that he would not revert to his own skills and his great ability, God gave him tremendous amount of suffering and opposition. It seems that Jewish factions, which caused trouble for him in Thessalonica and then followed him to Berea, and after Paul had left Berea to go to Corinth, and as he started his ministry there, he sent Timothy and he brought back news that there was a Jewish element, perhaps no doubt, who recruited Gentile elements to oppose Paul, to slander Paul, to discredit Paul, to get the church to reject the message, therefore to destroy the church. And that's what's happening. And so Paul quickly picked up this pen and wrote this epistle. And that's why we find two entire chapters of Paul being on the defensive as well as on the offensive. Defending his own character as well as showing convincing proof from the knowledge and experience of the Thessalonians that that's not true. That they know better. And so in these two chapters, we find the attacks came twofold. There's character attacks and there's conduct attacks. They attacked Paul's character and they attacked his conduct. These tactics were obvious. They were designed to discredit Paul and everything he stood for. But that was a means to destroying the church. So Satan was behind them, ultimately. But God allowed it, ultimately, for his own good. God's multifaceted wisdom is displayed here. God allows even evil, even bad, even corrupt people and their methods to exist so that his perfect will be accomplished through that. It's just an amazing display of his sovereignty. Paul uses the combination of for, the Greek particle, and then but, the conjunction there of apposition. And notice how he does it. He looked for four in verse 1, and it covers verses 1 and 2. And look at verse 3, 4. And then look at verse 5, 4. You see that? That Greek particle gar opens up this whole section and introduces the denial of the false charges launched against Paul. And then each but here, apposition, in verse 2, verse 4, verse 7, you see it? That introduces Paul's defense. So there's the negative and the positive. There's the defense and the denial. And that's how this whole section is set. So what we have here is a threefold attack against the character of Paul in these first 8 verses. In this passage, we're going to see the proven character of spiritual leadership. That's the message of God to us in our generation, because that's what Paul dealt with in the first century. And it is more relevant, I dare say, for us than it was ever for Paul. it is more relevant because leadership is not only lacking in politics and commerce and society, it is most lacking in the church. And God inspired Paul's pen through the Holy Spirit so that we would understand what he proves, what he approves, and what he considers is worthy of being a spiritual leader, a servant of God. So this passage not only shows Paul's mode of ministry, but serves as God's chosen model for Christian service for all ministers today. So if you aspire to be in a position of leadership, you desire something that's noble. I mean, 1 Timothy 3 says that. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's an amazing thing. I don't know why anybody would want that in light of all the difficulty there is. So we have to assume that God put it there. But there is a test. Believe me. As soon as we talk about being approved, it is a process that goes through major tests. And that's what we're going to look at today. And we ask these two questions about proven character. How do you know a character is proven? How do you know a person is worthy of the gospel and spiritual leadership? We have to ask these questions. Is he self-serving or is he sacrificially serving? Look at verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know. The first word, for, links this chapter with the previous topic that Paul introduced in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Namely, how Paul was perceived by the Thessalonians when he arrived at Thessalonica with the message of God. In chapter 2 alone, Paul uses this phrase, you yourselves know, four times, to appeal to the Thessalonian readers in their recent past memory of their experience of Paul and his cohorts. Less than a year had elapsed when Paul had left Thessalonica because of, again, pressures. And he's writing back after several months, and so Paul is referring to them, you already know this. Remember what had happened. So he calls them to their memory of their experience. The most effective and the strongest support against any attack against a leader's character or his motives or whatever slander that he receives is a proven track record. You can't get away from the proven track record. The Thessalonians' salvation from pagan idolatry to becoming fellow citizens in the kingdom. Look at the next word, brethren. That's a term of endearment. But it signifies the fact that these pagan idolaters are not saved. That's why Paul can call them brethren. He has a spiritual relationship, a family relationship with them. That shows that something supernatural had happened, that Thessalonians were saved. And it shows that Paul could not have been self-serving. Because had he been self-serving, he would have been busy serving himself, not serving them with the gospel, leading them to the saving faith, and encouraging, edifying, and teaching them to remain so strong and stable in such a short amount of time. And so the proven track record of his experience is a clear indictment against these false teachers with these false accusations. And if you are in spiritual leadership, you will be criticized and there will be slanders levied against you. Not if, or it might, or could, but it will be. It's part of God's process of sanctifying. How else will you develop a gracious heart? How else will you develop patience? That's required for ministry. How else will you learn to forgive if you're not attacked and you're not maligned? So God did it for Paul. And look what it did for him. He's the most humble and dependent servant that you will see. And the might of God is clear, manifested in his life. And that is what we can look forward to. Paul continues. He says, you yourselves know. Paul appeals to their knowledge, experiential knowledge. And then he says, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul's arrival in Thessalonica was not empty of substance. He brought some tremendously weighty matters to Thessalonica. It wasn't unfruitful. The very fact that there's a church there shows that this was not a self-serving enterprise. This was a sacrificial one. On the contrary, against all such attacks, the evidence spoke louder. So in such a short time, much fruitfulness resulted in genuine salvation and genuine spiritual vitality. I mean, could most churches say that about their beginnings and their sustenance? Thessalonians knew well that Paul and his cohorts had been motivated by selflessness, not selfishness. So this attack was unfounded. So Paul appeals to them. You yourselves know. And then look at his defense now. He flatly denied these false charges now, but begins Paul's defense. He's defending himself now that he is selfless, not self-centered and self-seeking. After we had already suffered and been treated in Philippi, as you know, by naming the city of Philippi and by briefly describing their experiences, he uses two words here. First word, suffering. That points to physical beating that he received. Second word he uses, mistreated. That points to the illegality of their beating and their imprisonment in Philippi. Paul is a Roman citizen. These people assume, because Paul and Silas looked like Jews, they assumed that they were not Roman citizens. They beat him mercilessly without a trial. They locked him up. And then when they were found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they panicked. Philippi was a Roman colony. They had a special political relationship with Rome. And if Rome found out that the Philippians beat and imprisoned one of the citizens, that would have caused major political upheaval and turmoil. They could have lost their colonial status. It was that serious. And so they begged Paul and Silas to leave. And Paul didn't press it. Paul said, okay, tell the leaders to come and apologize and ask us to leave. And that's all he demanded. But his real opposition weren't these ignorant politicians or the people behind the scenes who's fueling the flames of fire of persecution against Paul and making up trumped up charges. And they followed Paul everywhere he went. He went to Berea, same thing in Berea. Thessalonica, same thing. Corinth, same accusations and attacks came to Paul at Corinth. And it seemed that in the Corinthian persecution was not as severe. And so he had to go through a lot of things just to be in the ministry. Suffering, physical torment, mistreatment, emotional and illegal torment that he received from people just because he proclaimed a message. Now that just seems so far-fetched to most secular-minded people. You know, how can it be that people react like this over an idea, over a message? Well, you really haven't seen how people react when you attack their religion. You see, the gospel attacked not only people's worldview, but their dear religion. You try to teach creationism on the campus of UC Berkeley like I do and many others do, and you will see the religionists gathering up. Oh, believe me. The atheist evolutionists, that's their religion. And you try to do the same thing in the streets of Riyadh in Saudi Arabia, it is against the law, and they kill you for that. It is a death penalty crime to preach the gospel and try to get people to be saved. They'll kill you in Saudi Arabia, and they'll try in Berkeley. Only difference is that there is some legal issues that they can't do that in Berkeley. But the same emotions, the same hostility is there. Is there. You know how rare it is for a Muslim to become Christian? You know, we would have droves of Muslims becoming Christians if the threat wasn't there. It is the world's largest enforced religion. They're terrified to say anything. Do you see what they try to do to that guy who caricatured Muhammad in a cartoon? They had their way, they would pull him in limb by limb. There is a threat that's there. And if you can understand that, you understand the hostility that Satan has against God. The kingdom of lies and deceit has against the kingdom of truth and righteousness. And so you try to attack somebody's religion because gospel does. It is exclusive and it puts everything down. It humiliates every other thing that every idea and every lofty thing would be subjugated under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul said that to the Corinthians. He wanted to take every thought captive and make every thought, every lofty idea bow to Christ. And that's what the gospel does. God is He is not only the creator, He is the redeemer and judge. How would you like to confront God? As judge, to be condemned, or as a redeemer and maker? To be loved, to fellowship, to worship, and to be adopted into that family for all of eternity. The gospel exposes man's core convictions. No wonder people are hostile. Paul experienced it. Paul experienced torment, suffering and mistreatment because of the message. Now, any sane, rational person would therefore reassess and evaluate and say, okay, I preached this gospel boldly, and they mistreated me this way. Well, I'm at Thessalonica now. How should I approach this? I probably should tone it down a little bit this time. Any sane person would go through that. I don't want this experience again, right? This pressure to tone things down is a powerful pressure that most non-preaching leaders don't understand. They don't understand it because they don't get emails by saying, you offended me, I'm never going to come back to this church. Or they don't get things like, how dare you say those kinds of things? How dare you? Who do you think you are? You don't get that. You don't have a person look at you straight in the face and say, you shouldn't be in ministry, and then leave. Those are daily experiences of just a little bit of experiences what we would face here. Now, if you were to preach the same gospel in a different context in a different country, you would experience the same thing what Paul experienced, suffering and mistreatment. And he says, as you know, when he came to Thessalonica, they knew. Paul must have had visible scars and bruises. Perhaps a crutch? Who knows? He says, as you know. I know of no better test for proven character in the matter of sacrificial service and to keep going in the ministry after a healthy dose of mistreatment and suffering in ministry. I know no better proven way to build up the commitments and convictions of a leader than to force him to keep loving the people who demonstrate hostility towards him. And Paul says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. Rather than being timid or reserved or to tone things down, Paul says, no, we had the boldness. The same boldness of the preaching of the gospel demonstrates the proven character of Paul and his cohorts. It must have given him such stable and sound conviction, which promoted courage, which expressed itself in boldness, not timidity. No toning it down, but speaking the truth in love. A reason for such lack of internal timidity in Paul was because God was with him. He wasn't serving himself. He wasn't self-serving. He was serving God. Why else would he go through this again? The Thessalonians knew it. Paul says they did. You yourselves know this. So the contrary to the charges that Paul was a self-serving charlatan, a clear evidence experienced by the Thessalonians that bold preaching in the midst of suffering was demonstration of self-sacrifice, and because of that self-sacrifice, the Thessalonians were saved. God saved them through the confidence of Paul's preaching and the gospel power unleashed in their souls. And people need to hear the gospel. The gospel must be preached. When the gospel is effective, there will be opposition and even suffering for the preacher. But the bold in God will continue despite the opposition because they not only serve God, but they serve those who would be saved through the gospel. How many of us shrink back when sharing the gospel would cost us? When our family members or friends would say, don't ever say that again or else we're through. I mean, that's a lot of pressure for you to tone things down or to just remain silent. And we have to be tactful. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in that. But that is not an option for us, because if the Word of God says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it is, then there is no power to save anybody if the gospel is not proclaimed. So So we have to pray that God would change their hostile hearts and give them the desire to hear, or give us opportunities to hear, give us wisdom and tact so that we can penetrate their hardened hearts to be at a place where they would ask of us of the hope that lies within us, and we can share the good news of the gospel. So this phony indictment that people levy against faithful, consistent servants can only be refuted if there is objective evidence. And Paul can easily deny the falsehood of these phony indictments. He could defend himself of his faithfulness because he had a proven track record of faithfulness. I had a young man who came up to me who said, "I'm ready for the next step, Pastor. Give me some more responsibilities because I consider myself faithful." And I said, you know, in the last 3 months, how many times were you at church? Well, I was only gone one Sunday a month. So there's only four Sundays in a month, sometimes five. That's 25% or 20% absence. You think you could get away with 20% absence at work? The guy said, probably not. Yeah, I mean, I think we have a different definition of faithfulness. He says, well, I believe I'm faithful. I don't probably meet up to your standards. And I said, no, my dear brother, I guarantee you they're the same standards that you use, except for the fact that you have a different standard for yourself and another one for others. No, we have the same standard. And it must be biblical standard. And according to that, I just don't see you ready for the next step. And I had to speak the truth in love, and I had to say, oh, hold on a minute. I need to see a little bit more of the track record of faithfulness because I haven't seen it yet. And this young fellow believed that he was very faithful and that I was holding him down. Well, that was a tough, tough counsel, isn't it? I would love to just say, you know, I really like you and I think you are. You know, forget about last 3 months, huh? Let's start today. Let's look forward to the future. Let's press on. And yeah, why don't you take over, you know, the preaching of the pulpit? I don't know if you would have been happy with that, but it's amazing how different people have different perceptions of faithfulness. Did Paul have a track record? Oh, absolutely. Was he proven in his character because of his track record? Absolutely. What about us? Do we have a track record of faithfulness that would either defend us or indict us? It's a good question for us to ask. And we ask, Lord, how do you see me? Am I faithful to you? And I'm sure most of us would cower in that time when we know that Lord, who is omniscient, who sees all things, knows our track record. And most of us are probably reluctant to show our record before the Lord. And this is our constant struggle, isn't it? We want to be more faithful. And we want to be proven. We want to be faithful in the midst of opposition. Well, that's what we need in leadership. We need such men in the church. So no phony indictment will ever stand. It'll hold no water against Paul, and it's not going to hold any water, and it won't stand against a faithful servant who serves, who gets up after life and situations and people knocked him down, and he gets up with joy, and he continues to run the race, fixing his eye on the perfecter of his faith, Lord Jesus Christ. So, the first question was, are we serving ourselves or are we sacrificially serving? The second question is, are we pleasing men or are we pleasing God? Is our service and leadership basically humanistic or theocentric? Now, that's a good question. We may say that we're serving God, but let's look at our track record. Do we have a habit of being man-centered, men-focused? Verses 3 and 4. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Notice the four here begins a new set of denials against malicious attacks against Paul. Paul now uses a threefold denial of the attacks, and he names them error, impurity, and deceit. Error and deceit go hand in hand together, similar topics. And impurity, we're going to look at in a little bit, deals with moral category. Whereas error could deal with intellectual, category. Deceit can probably go into more of the systematic way one presents oneself. And so let's take a look at this as Paul defends himself. But first, he denies the falsehood. He says, our exhortation does not come. He said, our exhortation. That had to do with the teaching and the preaching ministry while at Thessalonica. How they instructed the people. He said, it did not come, first of all, through error. In other words, Paul is claiming absolute assurance of the truthfulness of the testimony that he bore. Some people are very zealous and some people are very eager, but they're ignorant. They should be in no position to teach any theology, but they claim to know theology. And they keep on teaching. Error. Not because they are purposefully deceiving people, but they're ignorant. They haven't really learned it. Paul says, we're not guilty of that at all. We exhorted, we taught you, not from error, which means from truth. Because others in the first century used a systematic deception to carefully craft their deception to lead people astray. And the Bible is replete with warnings of people. The Word of God commands us to be discerning. Jude, that one chapter book next to Revelation, verse 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. These are murderers pretending to be innocent. For they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. They claim to be genuine and serving God and serving others while they're for their selfish profit like Balaam. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. These people feign to be faithful and innocent while they are leading a rebellion against God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is so interesting how the same people can be deceived themselves and go on deceiving others. And if they're not faithful, if they're not in the truth, the father of lies will step in and have his way. Satan and his minions. With different levels of sophistication, these false teachers, there are plenty of them in the first century, they don't seem to lack followers. Same thing today. It is appalling of how many people lack discernment when it comes to truth. They look at the superficial persona or the packaging. They really don't look at the content. They don't see how such horrible instruction, systematized error, and the pure ignorance of the speakers are completely unbiblical. And so it just breaks our hearts when we see people just following after these people in droves. But for Paul and his cohort, theirs was the ministry of truth, ministry of accuracy, ministry of authenticity. They were sent by God, taught the gospel of God, and they were accountable to God. The gospel was from God, by God, and about God. And they did not deviate from the good news that God sent His only begotten Son, that through His death and resurrection, that there is forgiveness of sins, adoption to His eternal family, imputation of Christ's righteousness, eternal life, peace with God. That's good news. That sinful men don't have to confront God as the angry judge, but they can see Him as a loving Father. That's the good news indeed. And Paul was accountable to that gospel because he knew he was sent by God. The second attack was not only of attack. These Jewish leaders who led a pagan, unbelieving faction to rally up these attacks against Paul went around saying, Paul taught error. Paul taught error. Don't listen to him. Everything he said is a lie. Another attack was, Paul's an immoral guy. Now, there's absolutely no objective evidence, but in a culture that is so immoral, it wouldn't be a big surprise or it wouldn't be too difficult to slide those kinds of things in. I mean, you hear this all the time by unscrupulous and evil-minded men who say, hey, you know that guy? Yeah, I know he's a deacon at his church, but have you noticed how often he goes off on business trips? I don't know about you, but I think if I were his wife, I'd be suspicious, especially because we find that he has like long conversations with these female business contacts. Have you heard about that? And that's all you need. That's all you need to destroy somebody, right? What could be the evidence? The reality could be that he always takes a business partner with him, never travels alone. And when he does travel alone, he never stays at a hotel or a motel, but he stays in a Christian home, preferably a pastor's home. He calls the neighborhood and says, I'm a Christian, I belong to this church, I fellowship with this church, and I'm going on a business trip. While I'm there, could I stay with you so I can be accountable to my church, my leaders, and to you? Would you please minister to me by opening up a guest room? That could have been this man's practice, but it doesn't matter. All that matters is that he does this. And that's how things spread, don't they? Listen to what commentator, Dr. Robert Thomas, writes in his commentary. A casual reference to such in this pagan environment would have shocked no one. Doubtless, Paul's enemies were attacking him on many fronts, including this sin so prevalent among traveling religious teachers. In the first century, temple prostitution is a dime a dozen. It is an immoral environment. But Paul consistently rebuked immorality. Did he not? He consistently promoted holiness and righteousness. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus thinks about immorality in church leadership, just look at the rebuke and warning to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That doesn't seem like a positive evaluation from the Lord. When I first moved into our first home up here in the Bay Area in El Cerrito, I tried to share the gospel with my neighbor. And I said, hey, do you fellowship at a church? He goes, yeah, I attend a church down the street. You mean the one right there? Down the street? He goes, yeah, that's my church. I was driving up and I saw the sign and it says, Dr. Shirley something something. You have a female pastor? And he said, oh, yeah. Yeah, she and her partner live down the street. Her partner? He goes, oh, yeah, she's a lesbian. And you don't find anything wrong with that? He goes, oh, no, our church is very open to that. We're very tolerant of that. Oh, I see. But you know what the Bible says about that? Well, you know, we don't want to be too strict on that. I mean, you know, it depends on the interpretation. No, I'm not going to interpret anything. I just want you to read it. You know, we're very open and tolerant about that. And it was just, the man was closed. He was a nice guy, but boy, was he deceived. They invited a Jezebel into their congregation. Sounds like Church of Thyatira. It reminded me. Now, if Paul and his cohorts were men pleasers, let me tell you what men pleasers do. They set the biblical truth and spiritual convictions aside. They open their carpet wide and they sweep all the sins underneath and they close it and saying, aren't we all good? Let's get along. That's what men pleasers do. If Paul could not do that because he knew he was accountable to the Lord and God saved him from an immoral world to be in the holiness and share in that holiness with his son. So moral impurity as well as impurity of greed and avarice would drive the passions of false teachers and men pleasers so that clear marks of holiness would not be found there. But not so with God-pleasing men. With men pleasers, they care not about convictions and virtues of purity that would honor God. Paul spoke out strongly against impurity. And he had a pattern of living in an above reproach holy style. And he even told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, make sure he's a man above reproach. And so you can't be a Christian leader if you have a habit of improperly relating to the opposite sex. You can't be the Christian leader if you don't know how to relate to young girls, older women, and your peers in a God-honoring way, as sisters, as mothers, as your own daughters. Again, these attacks were unfounded. They charged Paul of impurity. Paul said no. And then he points out his third attack by way of deceit. Paul says, no, we did not behave that way before you. Paul was not a wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul didn't entice people into false hopes and promise them the lofty things that he could never deliver. No, he brought in the full power of the Holy Spirit working in his life with the gospel truth, and he ministered consistently. Paul and his cohorts did not use religion to bait people into supporting them and to support their livelihood, like many false teachers did. Listen to what one commentator, Leon Morris, says in his commentary at this time. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant aegis of the Roman indifference. If that doesn't sound like so many religiously tolerant societies of today, like America, Taiwan, Korea. That little tiny little sliver of half of the Korean peninsula divided by the 38th parallel that boasts over 30 to 40 people, self-professed messiahs. I mean, the Unification Church, the Moonies, started by Reverend Sun Myung Moon, he said that the first Christ was a failure. He's the real Christ. Isn't that blasphemy? These tiny little charlatans, these puny ticks of men just ready to be crushed by the mighty heel of God. How dare they say that he's the real Christ, the first one failed. There are plenty of these hucksters in the first century who promised experiential knowledge, intellectual sophistication, and traditional passed down from generations of authority. That really appeals to the fleshly senses as far as worldview and religion is concerned. Contrary to many religious hucksters for hire in the first century, these men, Paul and his cohorts, were genuine, hardworking, sacrificial, and never uses trickery. They were consistent through and through. And you could tell by their consistency, by the willingness, that they were willing to fund themselves and not ask for money. And that this is an important lesson for us as we attempt to take the gospel to other parts of the world. What kind of people do we need to send, and what kind of support do we need to give so that they'll be free to serve and sacrifice and show the aroma of Christ? And then Paul goes on the defense of his faithfulness. He denies all this falsehood of error, impurity, and deception. Now he begins to defend himself. Verse 4, but having categorically denied the false charges, now Paul uses the strongest contrast possible to begin his defense. Paul uses the cause and effect technique here to support his position. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, Paul points to the fact that he was approved. Paul uses a perfect tense in the Greek verb. And you know the verb very well. It's dokimazo. It is being approved by passing the test. And it's in the perfect tense, which means that he still stands approved. He still remains approved. Approved means that there was a test, and that Paul and his cohorts passed the test. How do we know? Because they were entrusted. He passed the test. He went through the graduation. Now he's got the job. That's the idea. The entrusting of the gospel here is what Paul points to. Having been approved in their character and dedication to God, now God entrusted them with the precious ministry of the gospel. Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. What's necessary for leadership? spiritual leadership? Faithfulness. It's easy to remember. It's full of faith. You live by faith, you work by faith, you serve by faith, and you consistently persevere in faith. You're faithful because you are full of faith, not in yourself, but in God who sent you. It is a sense of confidence because it comes from His calling. Titus 1:3, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and our Savior. With which I was entrusted. Paul had been entrusted this proclamation. He didn't conjure it up. He didn't invent it. He didn't borrow it from somebody. He was entrusted. It is a trust. And Paul was found trustworthy. Worthy of trust. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of saints, this grace was given. Grace points to the fact that it's unmerited. It's a free gift. It was given to Paul. It was trusted to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so Paul says, we know we've been approved, and you know it, because we came to you not in the wisdom of men, but in the fear and knowledge of God. We sacrificially served among you. We taught you the truth. We didn't behave this way as our attackers attack us of being guilty of, but you know that we have been approved by God, and we have been entrusted with the gospel. Paul is appealing to the highest authority, God. God knows. He's omniscient. And then he says, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So we speak, and Paul did. He had to. He had to because God told him to speak. He spoke the content that God gave to him. And that content was not geared toward pleasing men through flattery, through false information, through false promises. Paul wasn't interested in pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts, the all-searching and all-knowing God. Paul knew to whom he was accountable. After a strong anathema to the Galatian church, these foolish Galatians who set aside the gospel truth and began to buy into this legalistic nonsense from the Jewish Judaizers. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10, for am I now seeking favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know, Paul would never be in the ministry if his goal was to receive the accolades and approval of men. And most of us won't either. And that's how you can tell. That's how you can tell when a spiritual servant gets up after he's been bruised and beaten and hurt, and then he keeps going because he is trying to please the Lord, not men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So we need to be so committed to God's glory that we don't seek men's approval. Even though we want to convince men, we want to woo them to the gospel. I mean, it is not wise nor tactful to proclaim the gospel in a very cold, uncaring way. Believe in the gospel or you're going to go to hell. I'm done. It's up to you. That's not very tactful. And the preacher may feel a sense of solace in his heart. I've done my duty. That's Jonah. That's what he did. Repent or you're going to perish. I think he repent and you're going to perish. That was probably Jonah's message. Not or you're going to perish. Jonah didn't want these people to be saved at all. And many so-called preachers do this. Getting the gospel out does not mean that we are insensitive to men and their needs. However, we must never seek men's approval. We don't say, hey, I have some good news for you. And let me present it before you, and it's up to you to choose or not to choose. That just sounds so diplomatic, doesn't it? Sounds so loving. It's up to you. You want to choose? No, we don't say that. We say, this is the gospel. God gave this gospel to be proclaimed, and now you've heard it. You're responsible to this gospel. But may I adjure you, may I urge you to don't waste your time. Repent and submit to God. That's what we must do, to appeal firmly, not to please them, but to please God. That's what's necessary behind our witness. The key to maintaining conviction throughout the years of ministry is this, to have the glory of God in view. And Paul says, I know where I got this gospel. I know how I became a Christian. I know who I am as an apostle. And he had the glory of God in view. And God must be glorified through my service. And that will keep the servant going. The proven character of spiritual servant leadership is proven because it keeps going. The fact that he goes shows that he is in the process of being proven. Sometimes we wonder, why in the world does God bring such difficulty in our lives? Because it is through those difficulties that he proves you. It is through the suffering and the path of opposition and difficulty that he makes you into his vessel. Even you and I know the difference between the choices that we have, whether we choose a beautifully shaped and painted and glazed mug over a cheap styrofoam cup. If I had the choice to choose my cup to drink my favorite beverage, I would choose the beautiful mug. But you and I know the difference between the necessity of it being clean. And if this beautiful mug is filthy inside, I know that you don't look at the outside and aesthetics and still use it. You pass that around. Give me that styrofoam any day. You knowing this, what makes you think that God would continue to use someone who is filthy inside, whose motives are not glorifying to God, whose desire is to please himself and please other men? What makes you think that God would choose such a vessel to pour out his blessing of the riches of his gospel? We ought to be earthen vessels, but we hold an incredible treasure and must be a clean vessel. We know that. And what makes us to think that God is careless about the kind of men that he wants serving and leading his people in the church? That man must be proven in his character, in his spiritual leadership. And what is the process of being proven, being tested? It's what Paul mentioned here, difficulty. Trials. Yes, even suffering and persecution. Opposition. That's what makes a servant faithful, full of faith. He begins to trust in the almighty power of God. He begins to see his insignificance, so he doesn't become too serious about himself. But he sees the great ministry and he sees, I want to please God. I have the glory of God in mind. That's what will drive him. That's what will get him to wake up every morning to serve. Scripture routinely warns leaders. Version, a diet version of leadership. All the flavor and the nutrition without all the calories. You know the diet version, right? Well, there is no such thing as diet version of leadership. You may find these diet products in the grocery aisles. You will not find it in church leadership. There is no such thing as all the glory and all the blessings and all the satisfaction of work for God without suffering. No such thing. So the bigger question is, why in the world would anybody volunteer for this? That's the biggest question of all. That's the great mystery. And frankly, I'm just as lost and curious about that as you are. But it tells you when Jesus said, and I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Our Lord Jesus is faithful to his promise. He supernaturally sets aside men who want to go through the process of suffering and difficulty and opposition to serve and glorify God, and that desire is there, supernaturally placed by God. So if you want to serve as a leader in the church, God bless you. Lord, be pleased with you. But know that he'll take you through the valley of the shadow of death, through difficulty and suffering, to make you into the vessel that he wants you to be. And he wants you to stay clean. But don't worry about it, whether you feel like a styrofoam cup or a cheap paper cup. Stay clean. Be ready. Continue to desire to be used by the Lord. You got hurt. You got bruised. You face some opposition. Get up and serve God. God wants us to learn from the Apostle Paul. And church, God wants you to recognize the kind of men that He wants serving in the church. God wants you to support and to pray and to demand that the church choose godly men. And if you say, I don't see any, then it's the church's job to grow them. Because this is the garden from which these seedlings are grown. Spiritual leaders are made. They are made. They're not born. So let us realize this. And let's pray for our young men. That they stay pure. That they serve God with great courage and confidence, being God pleasers, not men pleasers. Let's make sure that our sons would desire to serve the Lord that way, as pastors and elders and missionaries. The church needs leaders. So moms, don't tell your sons to go into politics or business or law or medicine. Why do you shortchange them? Tell them, stay pure, stay clean, honor God, serve Him. Serve the church. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of His word and apply it into your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for the challenge and the motivation and the blessing we received through it. Now, would You seal this into the hearts of Your people, that they would bear much fruit, the fruit that will last, the fruit that will honor You. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who desire to be proven in their character and to grow in servant leadership, that they might be pleasing unto God. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.